But thank you, Lynn, for reading the scripture. I think it's kind of a challenging scripture because of both the story and how it ends. It did remind me of a story I heard one time about a family who took their two sons, about the same ages as the children we had today, to see a live nativity play, which included a very real baby playing the part of Jesus in the manger. The boys found the play and the baby Jesus so realistic that they were convinced that that was the real baby Jesus. Later, after they'd gone home, they do what all children do. They started fighting, and after ignoring repeated warnings from their mother to stop, they got sent to their rooms. And as they went, she told them to ask Jesus for forgiveness for being disobedient. When they were finally allowed to come out of their rooms, the mother asked the older boy if he had asked Jesus to forgive him or not. And he replied, "No, I ask God, because Jesus is too young to understand." I think that that's a really good example of what happens when you take a Bible story too literally, which is something that all of us do from time to time. Like that little boy, we can't help it sometimes, because literal interpretation is usually the one that we remember from Sunday school, particularly if we went to an evangelical church. It's often the one that we heard on Sunday in the countless Sunday sermons that we have heard about forgiving. I think that this occasional tendency of all Christians and seekers to take the Bible too literally is particularly true of these teachings about forgiveness. Over the centuries, Christianity has become synonymous with teachings such as turn the other cheek, love your enemies, forgive those who trespass against you, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, and with the teaching, as we heard in today's scripture, that explicit instruction that we must forgive other church members who offend us 77 times. Some of you may recall that in the King James Bible, the mandate is actually 70 times 7, or 490 times. Many, over the years, have taken these teachings on forgiveness quite literally, often to their own peril. I'm not saying that forgiveness is not a core concept of Christianity or of Jesus' teaching. Just that time has shown that we all need to think a little harder and a little differently about what Jesus and the Bible says about forgiveness before applying these admonitions to our lives, or more importantly, to the lives of others. Thankfully, I think that there's a growing consensus in the progressive church that it's important to look at forgiveness in more complex ways than those simple oughts and imperatives. Some of our more progressive churches and our seminaries are teaching new ways to understand and communicate these forgiveness texts. For example, in my 4 years at seminary, there was only one time, Leah will love this, that a student was asked to stay after class and talk to the professor. And it revolved around this issue of forgiveness. The class was in pastoral counseling, and the professor's point was that for a really broad range of pastoral concerns, particularly in situations of family abuse and criminal violence, talking about forgiveness absolutely had to wait. The student's point, which he had a very hard time letting go of, was, well, what about Matthew 18? What about the mandate to forgive 77 times? Okay, so that's our task today, to think about, what about Matthew 18? What about Jesus himself saying we must forgive? What about verse 35 that claims that those of us who fail to forgive will be judged and punished? Could it be much clearer? From my humble perspective, there's just a few nuances about this story that we all have to bear in mind when we talk about it. First, this particular teaching is about church conflicts. If you go back to Matthew 18:15, the sermon topic is what to do if a fellow church member offends you. From verses 15 to 20, immediately before the passage we heard today, Jesus offers step-by-step process for what to do if you have an issue with someone in the church, which starts with going to talk to that person and ends with a church-wide process to excommunicate the person if they fail to listen. Forgiveness only enters into the discussion after all the steps of reconciliation have been taken and that hurt feeling still lingers. The second thing to keep in mind is that many Bible scholars believe that Jesus' message in this text has been a little co-opted by a very frustrated first century pastor. There's a debate over where this passage ends, and most Bible scholars are pretty confident that Jesus was not telling an allegory about God, and that verse 18:35, the one that threatens God's retribution on anyone who does not forgive from the heart, was added by the writer of Matthew as an admonition to a congregation that was torn by unresolved conflict and hurt feelings. Now, given the impossibility of anyone ever forgiving from the heart just because they were told to do it, Bible scholar and preacher Fred Craddock makes this blissful understatement about the addition of verse 35. He says, "Sometimes conditions in a congregation can so deteriorate that the preacher speaks louder than usual and appeals to God's final judgment more frequently than usual. Such may be Matthew's situation." In other words, the writer of Matthew interpreted what Jesus said for his own context. And that is a very good thing to remember as you read the entire Gospel of Matthew. Now, third, and most importantly, the core of today's scripture, verses 21 to 33, constitute an authentic parable of Jesus. This alone tells you something. Jesus' parables are never cut-and-dried explanations or easy-to-memorize moral teachings. They truly defy simplification. One of their chief characteristics is that there is often no express conclusion. Everyone is designed to make you think. As a result, I really do think that the appropriate reaction to being told that a scripture reading is a parable, particularly for those of us who like clear answers and clear-cut direction, the right response is, "Oh no, not a parable." But let's see what we can do with this parable with a little exegetical help from Fred Craddock. The way he tells the story is, once upon a time there was a Gentile king, a tyrant really, and his high official. The high official lost a lot of the king's money through mismanagement. How much was lost? How much is a lot? Well, basically, 10,000 talents is an unimaginably large amount. The Greek word that we translate as 10,000 is actually a myriad. And a talent was the greatest denomination of currency known at the time. To give this lot of money a shape, experts say that only 900 talents equaled all the tax revenue of Syria, Phoenicia, Judea, and Samaria. So a myriad of talents was basically the size of our national debt. an unimaginable amount of money. In other words, the probability that the official could repay the debt was basically nil. When the king threatened to throw him and his entire family in prison, he begged for forgiveness, and unbelievably, the king grants it. A modern analogy, this would be like President Obama granting pardon to Bernie Madoff, who you may recall is currently serving 150 years in prison for losing $18 billion of other people's money. So this was a forgiveness of epic proportions. And then just as the high official, was leaving the palace after being forgiven, he runs into a fellow who owes him a very small amount of money. How much? 100 denarii, which since 1 denarii is what workers made, equals about 100 days of wages for your average worker. Or you might say 1/600,000th of what the official had just been forgiven by the king. But what does he do? Instead of forgiving the man, he has him thrown in prison until that debt can be paid. What happens next is the heart of the story. The servants who observe his unforgiving behavior, which does seem rather unreasonable in the face of his own forgiveness, report him to the king, who, outraged by his conduct, calls him in, questions him. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? The parable could end there, and some Bible scholars said it did. Others say that Jesus included verse 34, in which the king is said to punctuate his anger by throwing the official into prison to be punished or tortured, depending on what version of the Bible story you use. Now, whether 34, where the king throws him into prison to be tortured, or 35, where the frustrated pastor admonishes the congregation that this is what God will do to them, are included or not, we are left to puzzle out what Jesus meant to say about forgiveness. The lesson we take depends on whose perspective we take. The ancient writer of Matthew clearly took the king's perspective as he allegorized the king as God and concluded that those who don't forgive will be judged and punished. I think it's equally valid to take the perspective of the witnesses who report the official to the king. Clearly, they had no doubt it was unfair for one who had been forgiven a vast deal to refuse to forgive the most minor of offenses of others. Either way, it appears that Jesus is saying that in God's reign, the idealized place that we all work and long for, forgiveness is a merciful act, and failure to forgive when one has the capacity to, is an unkindness. More importantly, there's a reciprocity between the two, being forgiven and forgiving, that must be honored when we live in community. I do think it's a little sad how the complexity of the parable has been reduced first by Matthew, and then by 2,000 years of Christian teaching, to a black and white mandate that we Christians must forgive in all circumstances. You need only to look at yourselves, at your own struggles with forgiveness, to know that it creates an impossibly high standard of human forgiveness, a standard that locks us, we lesser mortals, into a perpetual cycle of unresolved pain and guilt. We ought to forgive, but we can't. We can't, so we're doomed to judgment. A chaplain I know says that this is a common cause of unhappiness at the end of life. We become emotionally stuck because we cannot forgive ourselves for our failure to forgive. Okay, so to avoid both literalism and guilt of traditional interpretations, I'd like to offer just another way to think about forgiveness that I was inspired by the parable. To do so, I have to call on a Christian ethicist named Samuel Wells. Reverend Wells is an Anglican priest and a professor. He's also a virtue ethicist, which means he believes we become good Christians through our daily practices. What we do every day builds those habits that we need to make good ethical decisions. More specifically, Reverend Wells, and this is where it gets interesting, believes that the practice and play of dramatic improvisation can help us develop Christian practices and habits like forgiveness. Is anybody into improv acting? One of the specific practices of improv that Reverend Wells describes is a game called Presence. In the game of Presence, two improv actors take turns thinking of a gift and miming it to the other. One, the person who receives the guess, must guess what it is, and then mime its appropriate use. So miming, we all hate mimes, right? But miming is when you use your hands, your face, your body, but not your voice to describe something. So what they do is they mime a gift and the other person receives it and mimes using it. Now, improv actors who do this both for practice and for entertainment report that this game can get completely and utterly frustrating when the gifts that are mimed to each other are very specific and detailed. Imagine an actor trying to mime that he or she has just handed you a Cuisinart. And then you trying to mime how you're going to use that Cuisinart. On the other hand, when the game is wide open to interpretation, it's much easier and more fun to play and to watch because so much is left to the other actor's imagination and playfulness. Now imagine instead of a Cuisinart, the first actor mimes the giving of a big box. This opens the door for the receiving actor to open the box and remove a gift of their choice. They can remove from the box a toy and wind it up and set it moving across the floor. They can remove from the box something on their arm and then they can watch it fly off. They can remove from the box a suit and put it on and act like a gorilla. It makes the game a lot more fun when the gift that is given is wide open. As one actor says, when the gift is wide open, everything you are given delights you. As Sam Wells explains, when the game of presence is played this way, competition, obligation, judgment between the players disappears, and great joy is released. So, what came to me is, what if we practice forgiveness like the game of presence, or the good game of presence? Imagine if the forgiveness we receive from God is not a quantity. It's not 10,000 talents. It's not 77. It's not 490. But it's the improver's wide open gift. Imagine that our own forgiveness is mimed to us as a great big box on open hands. When it is given to us, we can open that gift and we can pull out whatever we imagine and use it however we desire. We can use it for our own joy and delight. We can wind it up and let it walk. We can let it rest on our arm and fly away. We can show the world what we've been given. Then it's our turn. What gift will we give to God in return? Are we going to give God the moral equivalent of a Cuisinart? Are we going to mime to God that our idea of forgiveness is literal interpretation? Or will we give God something big and expansive, something God can work with in turn, with joy and play? What would it look like if we gave God a big box of forgiveness rather than literal interpretation and obligatory response? What if we gave this kind of wide open forgiveness habitually, because God habitually gives us wide open forgiveness? What if this exchange of wide open gifts was exactly the kind of reciprocity that Jesus said defined the reign of God? I think that wide open forgiveness has a different look and feel. Wide open forgiveness is the father who uses the murder of his own son to teach other children about anger management. Wide open forgiveness is those 9/11 widows who planted a garden of forgiveness in Beirut. I think wide open forgiveness is the prayer that was found on a little piece of wrapping paper in Ravensbrück, which was the largest concentration camp for women in Nazi Germany. This prayer, which is now on the altar in the Chapel of Holy Innocents in Norwich Cathedral, reads, "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering: our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When they come to judgment, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." This is our wide open challenge, not to forgive in some blanket, mandated, obligatory, or literal fashion that denies our suffering and pain, but to forgive by taking what we've been given, in whatever form it's been given, as a gift that is ours to do something with. A gift that has the potential, as the prayer said, to give us greater humility, courage, generosity, greatness of heart. And when we have fully explored the potential of our gift of forgiveness, to give it to God by passing it along to others for their own joy and play. So, my friends, that little boy at the beginning of my sermon, I think he was wrong. Jesus isn't too young to understand forgiveness. There are some games, like the game of presents, which only the innocent play easily. For the rest of us, it's good to remember that forgiveness can't be reduced to a single line. It's as rich and complex as today's parable. It's also important to remember that forgiveness is reciprocal. When you have been given a great gift, your best practice that will become your best habit is to pass it on with open hands and an open heart. My friends, through Christ, we have been given the greatest gift possible. I hope that you will pass it on. Amen.